tell you, always something there to remind me. Naked Eyes back in the day. It is 1570 WILO, Boone 102.7, Boone's Best. And again, 96.9. We are here on Party Line talking all things America. It is really, really interesting. When you do some research and look at the beginning and the founding of our country, it is truly, truly amazing. I do want to, I've got a little buddy from church. I got to say something real quick. A little buddy from church, Dean Romas. Dean Romas, his birthday today, and I want to wish him a very happy birthday. He is a great young man. He's a football player, baseball player, basketball player. My gosh, he's in scouts. He does all kinds of things. He sweats a lot because he's very busy. So, want to hope you have a great day, Dean. Appreciate you at church, brother. You're a great young man.
Shan, he shares a birthday with someone pretty important in this.
Well, I don't know if that's he's important
in this studio. A big someone that's big in the community. Someone that devotes a lot of time to this community, and that us in Clinton County should be grateful for everything that this person does.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very
much. Happy birthday, Shan.
Thank you. Thank you, Charles. And happy birthday to you. You just had one. You just turned a big 5-0.
I did.
On May 31st.
Yeah, at the end of May, I turned 50. Yeah. It doesn't feel that much different than 49,
to
be honest.
No. Well, so, I was 63 yesterday. I'm 64 today. And I think the Beatles wrote a song about that.
When I'm 64. 64.
Yeah. Well, when I'm 64, what am I going to do? I'm going to grow up and I'm going to eat more ice cream.
Attaboy.
I'm going to eat Thai wrap sandwiches at Jimmy John's and ice cream over at Glover's and Chances. Okay, well, we want to continue to discuss this really important matter of where we came from. You know, I know where I came from. I was born in Bogalusa, Louisiana, at about 12:10 in the morning at Bogalusa Memorial Hospital. And my grandmother said that I was the ugliest baby that she had ever seen. And though she loved me, I was the ugliest baby because they... and my mom's listening, so I don't want to.
Sometimes babies are ugly.
Get her stirred up, but they had to use doctor. I think my doctor was Dr. Forsyth. Okay, I believe Forsyth. I think anyway, they had to use forceps to pull my head out because. And back then, you became a cone head because your brain, your soft skull, and I had this cone looking head, and. I remember, I think there was a baby picture. I don't know where it's at anymore, but I think, and I'm looking at that, man, that is one ugly baby. And then when my mom said, honey, that was you, I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I got better. She said, okay, don't be so
confused.
But
why is your life valuable?
Yeah.
Because you're made in the image of God.
I'm made in the image of God.
No matter what you look like, no matter what deficiencies you might have, no matter what congenital problems that you may have, you are still made in the image of God.
And my identity is in that. You know, I put my identity in that. So,
hey, before we move on to the Puritans, I think I want to.
Oh, you had a quote. Yeah, talk.
Yeah,
about.
Make this last point because we're talking about that book, "The Christian Life and Character of the Civil Institutions of the United States" by Benjamin F. Morris. It was written in 1864. It's about 1,000 pages, and it is a complete documentation of the Christian influence on the founding of America. Benjamin Franklin Morris in 1864. And I brought it up because you had that compact, the quote of the Mayflower Compact. Well, that's in that book. I read it this morning, the whole thing. It's really incredible. And I almost brought that with me. I'm glad that you had that here. So I'll just share two more.
Yeah, absolutely.
The opening of the book, he says, quote, "The institutions of the North American Republic had their birth and baptism from the free inspirations and genius of the Christian religion." That was the quote of the opening of the book of that book. Then he has a quote that may sound familiar to some people because it's quoted kind of frequently, but this is what the pilgrims said about themselves. This is what they said about themselves. Quote, "We give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of his grace for the teaching, ruling, and sanctifying of us in matters of worship and conversation, resolving to cleave unto him alone for life and glory, and to reject all contrary ways, canons, and constitutions of men in his worship." That is a famous historical quote reflecting the foundational church covenant of the early Puritans. and separatists. And in it, you can see a lot of the things that they were thinking of that time as Luther pinned those 95 theses on there, whereas they were objecting to this Romanification of the church, this hierarchical structure, this legalism where the layperson didn't have a Bible, so the church was instructing them on things. They lost their way. They became corrupt until finally a Catholic, Roman Luther, decided that after he struggled, like he really struggled with this issue, that grace comes through faith
alone.
Luther,
yeah.
And that is kind of in here. We see that. So to act like you said, to act like Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin or some of them that maybe weren't strict Christians, didn't know this and have this influence on them is not being realistic.
Yeah, you know, I think, and I appreciate your context earlier about the where some of the other folks, the secularists, would say our history comes from, whether it be the French Enlightenment. Well, that didn't last very long, and it wasn't, that really wasn't an Enlightenment. We actually, that was in more, I think it brought us more into darkness. But
it was as enlightening as the Nazi genocide.
Well, you know, you get Napoleon out there with his little hand in his vest, and you know, they fought for this revolution, and they got tyranny. I mean, we fought, but it was based, the reason why I believe America has been so successful, and America is an exceptional country, and I will argue with anybody on that, because I wrote a paper in college about the exceptionalism of America, and is it really true? And even Abraham Lincoln struggled with that. Abraham Lincoln struggled with, are we really an exceptional, is God really... Is it something that we're set aside? Are we any different than any other country, China, whatever? And he even came to a realization that there was a providence, there was a hand, there was something. And most people would believe that Abraham Lincoln was a really, you know, godly person, but he struggled with visions and difficulties and challenges in life, mental health, the depression, all these things. And what I wanted to get to is that there may be somebody listening today, and they're going, you know what? Screw all this religion. I don't believe in this religion. And you may have been hurt by religion. You may have been hurt by the church. You may be hurt by all of these things we're talking about. And brothers and sisters, I totally understand and hear you. There's nothing more hurtful than being grounded in the truth and in somebody living outside. The preaching the truth, but living outside that spectrum. And that's why they say, oh, they're hypocrites. Well, yeah, we're all hypocrites.
Who was Jesus hardest on?
the church, the Pharisees.
The hypocrites.
The hypocrites. Yeah. Because he said, you are teaching biblical principles. You're teaching the Torah. You're teaching these incredible tenets of God, and yet you're living in all of these, I mean, just like the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah.
Jesus picked her up and said, hey, where's your judges now? Because
not one of them could throw the stone.
No, not one of them throw the stone. So right. This is not...
They were clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. He was most critical of the hypocrites. So I sympathize with what you're saying, too. But I think that should... That kind of, again, wraps up a lot of what we're talking about.
Emotion.
Is that, well, like, we are fallen. This is what they understood at the time that has kind of been lost unless you study Protestantism and depravity and Calvinism and the tulip. Total depravity is the T in tulip.
Yep.
And whether you agree with that or not, I tend to agree with that sentiment that we are totally depraved, that we're not generally
Jeremiah
good.
Says that.
We're not generally good, and you will fall into that. So that's why when you're speaking to that person out there that has been hurt or that just doesn't like religion, that's why I would tell people when I'm having this conversation with them, don't listen to me.
Yeah.
Go open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah.
And read it for yourself.
Yeah.
Look to see what Jesus said about himself. And about how we should treat them. Read Galatians 5:22. Like, if you, that's the fruits of the Spirit. If you don't see this coming out of people that profess it, then they're probably struggling with something too. So don't listen to Shan or I.
Yeah, right. Amen.
Read it for yourself.
Well, listen to the truth that is being said, but don't look at our lives because we're fallen man. We're again, and I go back to Jeremiah. The Bible says in that passage in Scripture, the heart is depraved. It's deceitful, desperately wicked. You know what? Because I really struggle when people say, "Oh, he's a good man." I'm not a good man. I am only the only goodness that comes out of me is through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen, Shan.
Now, if and some people say, "Well, I know atheists that are good people." Well, you don't know their thoughts.
To what's the definition of good in that circumstance?
Right, because in Christianity. We do have a definition of good.
Yes.
It was called the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. I mean, when God wrote ten, and that's really all we need. If you look at every one of those commandments, if we would just follow those, like love God, you know, the first commandment, and then love your neighbor, really you could probably end with those two.
Yeah.
but it goes on to say, don't murder. You know, don't commit adultery, don't covet, you know, honor your father and your mother. I think that's the fifth, which is the prompt, which has a promise, and you shall live a long life. And so,
I want to make this because you made this great point is that about good, is that the Sermon on the Mount,
Matthew 5 through 7. Yeah.
That what Jesus was doing was putting more detail in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So when someone says, I know an atheist and they're good, like you just said, well, you don't know their thoughts. That's what Jesus was addressing.
Yeah.
He was saying, yeah, we all know murder's bad. That's what the Ten Commandments say. But even having hate in your heart is a sin. So I just recently went through this with someone close to me. Like, I just think people should be generally good. I'm like, well, what's that definition? Who defines what generally is good? And on last conversation, we talked about the 20th century being replete with governments or people that thought they were generally doing good and ultimately ended in genocide and tyranny.
Yeah. I want to spend the next few minutes, maybe the rest of the show, on a really important guy named John Winthrop. John Winthrop delivered an incredible sermon. He was on the boat, another boat besides the Mayflower. You can tell where my mind is. I'm back in Mayberry, the Mayflower. But the Arbella in 1630, Governor John Winthrop, he delivered a model of Christian charity, a sermon that would echo across the centuries of America for history. And he says that, and this is where you know where you get presidents that say this, you hear them say this. A city of light and all. Well, this is where it all comes from. And John Winthrop says this. I'm going to quote a passage from the sermon. We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, we shall be made a story and by word through the world. So what does that mean to you? What does that statement mean to you, what he just said? We shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, we shall be made a story and by word through the world.
What it means to me is what Matthew 5:13 says, is that individually we need to be the salt and the light, that you can say everything you want to say, but you need to be judged on the actions and the fruit of what comes out of you. It also makes me think of, you brought it up earlier, self-governance. This is why I think what I think they meant in self-governance is that self-governance isn't a political body. Is it, even Scripture says this about becoming an elder or a deacon, that if you can't self-govern yourself, your home, and your family, then you should not be a leader in a church or a leader in politics or a leader in the community, because you can't even regulate yourself and self-govern. Mm-hmm. And it's not arguable. I don't even think it's controversial. I will say that from local government all the way up, it is completely corrupt. Mm-hmm. It is completely corrupt. And it's because a lot of people go in there with the wrong, maybe they go with the right intentions, but the system, because it is a post-Christian system, cannot be fixed, in my estimation.
Well, and I think what you're saying, too, because, I mean, I know a lot of good people that, and I go by good people, that are trying to do their best to follow, because I know, but I think you're going back to the system.
The system is corrupt.
The system is corrupt because we have allowed, we've taken these guardrails out, and we've allowed, I mean, it's just like what's going on with right now in a lot of the races, where something comes out about them morally or something, and people are still going, well, and look, I'm a grace guy. I believe in grace. I'm a fallen creature. I've fallen multiple times. God has given me grace, and God has saved me. But when you're wanting that leadership, you're wanting somebody that has that moral clarity. And moral clarity cannot come from a deceitful heart.
That's the
system that you're talking about.
And that's what the founders were saying, is that you can't have, nothing can have moral clarity except for something based in faith. And this whole, you know, argument that we're talking about is what the separation of church and state is. And what you and I are agreeing on, what we're trying to articulate, is that they did not believe that Christianity was not allowed in the public sphere. We are articulating that is clearly not the case.
Right.
They talked about it. They prayed about it. They put it in our doctrines and in our institutions. So removing Christianity. So a lot of people, the
secularists of Rome,
the secularists right now are saying, you can't put up the Ten Commandments. You can't talk about Christ in this public
sphere.
That's not the way it was meant to be. What they meant, and what you're showing here in this segment and all these segments, is that they were all fleeing systems where the church and state had combined, and they were telling these denominations, the specific denominations, you have to be an Anglican.
Yeah.
You have to be an Anglican Christian, and you have to do this, and we're legally, you have to do this, and this, and this. And they were saying, no, we don't. We believe with you at the essential things, but we don't believe in whatever, credo baptism, pedo baptism, whatever it may be. So that what we're saying is that there is the separation of church and state, is that it keeps the state out of the church's business.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that you cannot talk about or have in these systems this Christian influence, this moral standing that can only come through this kind of religious, these religious institutions or religious thoughts.
Well, and I've had this conversation with folks and said, well, some of these people, they were just, you know, redneck jackrabbits that didn't know what they were. John Winthrop was an English Puritan lawyer. He was a leading figure in the founding of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. A very well-educated man, but he understood that intelligence is not everything you need to lead. And there needed to be a moral compass. Winthrop led the first large wave of colonists from England in 1630 and served as governor for 12 of the colonies' first 20 years. His writings and vision of the colony as a Puritan city upon a hill dominated New England colonial development, influencing the governments and religious of neighboring colonies in addition to those of Massachusetts. So his influence was very much a key to the development of not just his colony, but those, because if you go back and you look, I think, with the original 13 colonies, I think 9 of them in their constitutions.
Mm-hmm. Their state constitutions.
Their state constitutions that they became state from a colony to a state. 9 of the constitutions, I believe, if I remember that was the correct number, from 13 of the 13, there was a regulation that you had to be a believer,
a Bible believing Christian, in Jesus. I think they specifically appealed to the name Jesus Christ.
And this is where my discussion with this gentleman the other day about Thomas Jefferson. Well, Thomas Jefferson didn't even mention Jesus Christ. Well, right, he mentions the God of nature.
Well, he does. He wrote
a
book.
But he does talk about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he did. He wrote the book. He wrote the Bible, the Jeffersonian Bible.
Yep.
And people have a problem with that. And my understanding is, just not to get too sidetracked, but.
Yep.
what that Jefferson Bible was intended for, and I can't speak for Thomas Jefferson or whatever, I've just seen people that have kind of interpreted it, is it was at a time when they were trying to settle the West, and they were going among the Indians,
yeah.
and they were trying to appeal to the Indians and show them Christianity, and he was trying to interpret it in a way that they would be able to digest and understand. And I'm not justifying anything he did or what it is, but it's not that Thomas Jefferson did not know who Jesus Christ was.
Okay, and this is where I want to finish the last few minutes here. I'm going to go back to Winthrop because some would say, well, these people, they're paupers, they're people, they're radicals, they're rebels, they didn't want to obey authority, and they're just looking to get out. Winthrop was born into a wealthy landowning a merchant family. He trained in the law at the Lord of Manor in Suffolk, England. He was, he does all of these things. He was he started this kind of anti. He was against King Charles because King Charles was against the anti. He was an anti-Puritan. He wanted to, like you said, moral relativism. Really, back in even in that day,
And the corruption of the Church of England,
and so when you talk about corruption, the systematic, it was in the church as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was in the church, it was in mm-hmm. government, it was all, it was, because so when people start talking about the systematic stuff of systematic racism and all these things, yeah, because when corruption gets into, it's like a bug getting into the software, okay? I can be just typing and things going well and da-da-da-da-da, and I hit a certain key, not knowing that someone put a bug or virus into the software, into the program that I may have downloaded unknowingly, and it may take months, weeks, months, maybe even years, but eventually that virus works its way into the system and it corrupts the whole system, and you have to start all over. You have to change it. You have to get it right. I kind of look at that as how humanism, secularism, all of these things came in and started to corrupt the divine appointment. What say you?
Yeah, I agree. I think this materialistic secular humanism is one of the most pernicious ideas in the world right now. And I think part of it stems from, getting back to like that book by Alan Bloom, is this what it is, Shand, is... They're calling people like these lay people like Winthrop or
Calvin,
J.W. Tozer, the great theologian, was an autodidact. There are a lot of autodidacts. There are many in history. Abraham Lincoln was one. These are self-learned individuals. And you don't have to have all these degrees and diplomas to have good, sound ideas and theology. What it is, it's a logical fallacy. It's an appeal to authority,
yeah.
or an appeal to, like nowadays, it's an appeal to scientism. You ever, like, that's science. You can ask these people that say things like, that's science. Explain to me what science you're talking about. And they don't know the answer. They just know that some scientist somewhere makes the claim that this happened to it. So what we're talking about are real ideas by real people, and I don't care if they were they graduated Harvard, which, by the way, was started
to
spread the word of God.
A seminary,
like all the institutions in America were seminaries to spread the word of God.
Yep.
And so now people just appeal to authority.
John Harvard, yeah.
And they don't take the actual ideas of what they're saying. So they just appeal to, well, this person said this. Well, what's the basis behind this? What's the reason or logic behind it? And unfortunately, that's how most of these conversations we have with people, they really kind of spin out of control because they're just logical fallacies where someone is appealing to scientism or appealing to authority and not actually look in the meat of the argument.
And to clarify, when you say autodidact, that you're talking about a self-taught, I mean, a self-learned person. I mean, a person like you were talking about Abraham Lincoln, and you, I mean, arguably a very intelligent, mm-hmm. wise guy, but he read. He could not consume enough books. He was a self-indulged reader. And what we're saying is, it's okay. You can be self-learned. You can learn. And today, my gosh, the challenge with today, though, is there's so many, many voices and so many choices. And that's why I always like going back to the real, the classics.
Yes.
And even when you're studying scripture, going back to Josephus and going back to even some that would consider themselves not Christian or not followers of Christ, but they have history. Hey, it's 9:30. It's unbelievable. We've gone another...
It goes so fast.
It goes quickly. But we greatly appreciate you, Charles. I appreciate you being with us today. And thank you for all that you you do in our community as well. You do a lot of sponsorships and do a lot of things. And I greatly appreciate that. And I'm bringing this history. You are you're college educated. You've not only in the classroom, but you've been in the military battlefield. You also are very self-learned and self-read, and I greatly appreciate your intellect, but I appreciate your heart that you understand both. You're not a Gnostic. You know, the Gnostics were all about intellectual and having incredible big word discussions, but they did not have the balance of the heart, and I thank the Lord for you because you have both of that, and I appreciate knowing that the humility that you have in the moral clarity that you have through God.
And it came through a lot of pain and suffering.
Hey, amen. Just like the Mayflower, just like the Arbella, just like our forefathers and mothers, a lot of pain and suffering. So, all right, brother, appreciate you coming in today. We'll be back Thursday, good Lord willing, and we're going to spend at least a half an hour. We do have 30 minutes to do on that show. But we'll talk more about America. Actually, we're going to get into a little John Calvin and then start working our way into the big boys that wrote the Constitution, put together all of the Declaration. It's going to be good as we lead up to our 250th birthday of America. And may God let it shine for years to come. But we got a lot to do, got a lot of work to do. Hey, that's going to wrap it up for me. Good Lord willing, I'll be back with you on Thursday with Charles. Until then, have a great one. Stay courageous and always be obedient. God bless.